Continuing in Numbers 30 tonight, we're going to be looking at oaths and vows. We'll begin by reading this portion of God's Word for us. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. If she marries a husband while under her vows, or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her, and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself. The Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. And if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish, or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity." These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth within her father's house. Father, tonight we're so far removed from this passage in terms of our culture and our understanding, and yet, Lord, we ask for your help to see it in light of your covenant of grace and of your gospel. We know this word is for us tonight, and so we ask that you would open it up to our understanding and write it on our hearts eternally, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin tonight, a promise is a promise. Unless if we are providentially hindered, we must keep all our promises. And I'm pretty sure that we've all failed to keep a promise in our lives that we've made at one time or another. Or maybe when you were a child and before either of you knew any better, someone made a promise to you and then they went back on the promise, but they qualified it by saying, "Well, my promise didn't count because I had my fingers crossed." You ever heard that? Well, Scripture tells us that our word should be our bond. And while a promise is not really a promise kept, if it is extracted under duress, or obviously neither is a promise kept if it simply becomes inconvenient and less than fulfilling for me to do what I committed myself to do. Often these days, people stand in the presence of God and their friends, and they say, "I do," only to change that statement years later into, "I don't anymore." They say things like, "We grew apart, we became different people, we're no longer in love," as if those are self-evidently legitimate reasons for breaking sacred vows. While marriage can be very difficult at times, it always takes two willing people to work through marriage difficulties. And I've said to many people, there's nothing that you can face that cannot be worked through If both of you are willing to do it, if you're willing to trust the Lord, if you're willing to extend forgiveness, and if you're willing to repent, if you're willing, the Lord can work through any situation you have, but it certainly takes two people to do that. However, a lack of faithfulness to our wedding vows is simply the most dramatic example of a more general unreliability in our society. We live in a culture in which faithfulness to fulfill what we have promised is in very short supply. But God's people are not to be like that. We're to be the people, be people of our word, even if it's very costly to us. Specifically, when we make a vow, we're to fulfill our promise and keep the commitment that we made before God. Numbers 30, verse 2 states, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." No ifs, no buts, no finger crossing. Whatever commitment we do before the Lord, we're to do it. That's another reason we need to be very careful when we take oaths and vows. So that brings us to the first point from our text tonight, which is the importance of faithfulness. Why is faithfulness to fulfill what we have vowed so important to God? Why is it important to God that His people be truth tellers who are faithful to do what they promise? Well, the answer is we are His covenant people who are called to bear His likeness. We know that Satan is a liar. He is the father of lies, as Adam and Eve discovered in the Garden of Eden. But God's yes always means yes, and His no always means no. And He will surely do whatever He has said He will do. He is the one, true, utterly faithful God. This attribute of God is crucial to our understanding of who God is. The Lord is a God who has made a covenant with His people, which, by definition, is a promissory oath. He promised Adam eternal life in His presence in exchange for perfect obedience. Had Adam been obedient and not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he could have counted on God giving to him and his posterity what He promised. Yet, even when Adam failed to keep the conditions of the first covenant, the covenant of works, the Lord promised the covenant of grace in which He Himself would fulfill all the conditions. I mean, of course, God knew Adam would fall, and He already had the covenant of grace in place, the foundation of which was the covenant of redemption from before the foundation of the world within the Trinity. The Father would send the Son would agree to come and take on human flesh and be our covenant representative. Holy Spirit would come and apply our salvation to us. And we know all this because we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. So even before Adam fell, He had a covenant, He had a plan in place, and He would fulfill all the conditions of it. God was so determined to do what He had promised originally and to create a people to worship Him and enjoy Him forever that even Adam's sin could not prevent it from coming to fruition. We serve a faithful God. Indeed, in the New Testament, in Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20, we read that the Lord has sworn by Himself to accomplish our salvation because there is nothing greater by which He can swear. The faithful God, whose word by itself is utterly reliable, actually swore an oath to accomplish our salvation. And so we can be utterly sure that He will do it. Our hope for eternity is anchored on the truthfulness of the Lord and His faithfulness to keep His word. That is why God is so concerned about our faithfulness, to do what we have promised. We are the children of our Heavenly Father, and we're called to be perfect just as He is perfect, as Jesus told us in Matthew 5. What's more, we are the means by which the world around us gathers much of its information about God. I mean, how are our neighbors supposed to know who God is and what He is like? Well, they could read the Bible and they should read the Bible, but many of them won't. What they will do is they will read us, and they will draw conclusions from our character about the God whom we serve. And this may seem unfair at a human level, but it's exactly as it should be. We are to be salt and light for the world, as we're told in Matthew 5, which are images really that highlight the impact that we're intended to have on our surroundings. People are intended to look at us and glorify God as they see His character increasingly reflected in us. And one key aspect of that reflection of the Lord's character is to be shown in our faithfulness to do what we've promised, no matter what the cost. When we fail to keep our vows, we undermine people's confidence, not only in our faith, our own faithfulness, but also in the faithfulness of the God in whom whose name we bear. That's why it's so critical that our yes be yes and our no be no, as Jesus told us in Matthew 5. People should be able to count on us to fulfill whatever we've committed ourselves to do. Brings us to the second point from our text tonight, oaths and vows. There are a number of different kinds of vows and oaths that people would take in the Old Testament. A promissory oath usually involved self-denial and was a commitment to do something or to give up something, normally for a period of time. The temporary Nazirite commitment was an example of this kind of oath. Someone might commit himself not to cut his hair or to drink alcoholic beverages or come in contact with dead bodies for a particular period of time, as we saw in Numbers chapter 6. An oath of abstinence was usually a temporary commitment in the Old Testament as an expression of either personal or corporate repentance, or it was an outward sign of an interpersonal devotion to the Lord who had shown grace to his people. A vow, meanwhile, was a conditional oath. The person making the vow promised to dedicate a particular object at the temple or offer particular sacrifices if the Lord answered his or her petition. An essential element of the Old Testament vows was the vow of praise, which would be fulfilled by delivering a personal and a public testimony to what the Lord had done, along with the required thanksgiving sacrifice. The Psalms of Acknowledgement, in which the psalmist gave thanks publicly for the Lord's deliverance from a particular situation of need, were composed for these kind of situations. The third category covered what we would call dedications, and these were immediate and unconditional transfer of ownership of an object to the Lord, such as when the Israelites brought their tithes and offerings into the Lord's presence and dedicated them there in his service, as we saw in Leviticus 27. Sometimes more than one aspect would be combined, though. For example, Hannah vowed that if the Lord would give her a son, she would dedicate him to serve the Lord at the temple in Shiloh all the days of his life, in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, when the Lord answered her prayer, she not only took Samuel to Shiloh, but she also brought the necessary sacrifices to accompany her public act of thanksgiving to the Lord for his favor. Biblical vows and oaths were therefore commitments to express thankfulness for the Lord's favor publicly, not in any way to attempt to win favor with the Lord. Within the medieval Catholic system, however, vows replaced the commitment to praise God with something to do for God. The primary assumption was that God would not be favorable toward you without some kind of religious act that would repay your debt to God. Therefore, when a young Martin Luther was caught in the open during a terrible thunderstorm at Stotternheim, he cried out in terror, "Help, Holy Saint Anna, and I will become a monk." At that time in his life, he thought that a vow made to a saint would engage God's help and therefore would preserve his life. Indeed, the monastic movement itself centered around the vows of poverty, celibacy, and obedience. And through these acts of asceticism, monks and nuns hoped to reach a higher spiritual life that could not be accomplished by those who did not take such vows. Inner devotion was replaced by outward renunciation of the world as a mark of true spirituality. As such, it involved the anti-Christian rejection of the physical world as inherently sinful and defiling, rather than seeing the created order as God's good gift to us, that it is to be received with thanksgiving. It was also a failure to see the sin in one's own heart, and the fact that all of our works are defective in motive and performance, that we cannot possibly gain merit before a holy God, and that after we have done everything that he has commanded us, we are still but unprofitable servants. Well, this view, this higher life view of the world, was precisely the attitude that Paul warns Timothy about, condemning false teachers who would forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's why the Old Testament oaths of abstinence were usually temporary. Oaths of abstinence were not made because abstinence was a better and a higher way of life. It was simply an expression of the absence of one's current joy in one's life, and for the purpose of repentance or consecration for a particular task. After that period was over, though, the person who had made the oath would return to a normal life. There are still people, though, within the church who assume that the ascetic approach to life is the way to true holiness. They think that Christianity is about what you don't do, and the more you give up, then the closer you are to God. But that's not the biblical approach, which in contrast regards everything God has created as fundamentally good to be received with thanksgiving. There may be a time to give up things for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of ministry to others, for the sake of prayer, but that's not a path to higher spirituality. The biblical goal is not abstinence, but discernment and wisdom in what we do and do not commit ourselves to partake in, and faithfulness to fulfill whatever legitimate vows we have made. So what are we to understand about the vows of women here? Because the bulk of this chapter is not taken up with vows in general. It is assumed that we understand when and why people would make vows in the Bible. And the passage simply asserts that when such vows and oaths are taken, they're to be kept. But the majority of the chapter describes a variety of situations in which women might find themselves in which their vows and oaths were not binding without the ratification of a man. Well, first, we see that if a woman made a vow or an oath who was a minor, she was still residing in her father's house, it wasn't binding unless her father ratified it. More precisely, if her father did not object to the vow on the day he first heard about it, then she was bound by it. However, if he contested, she was absolved from her vow or her oath. Second, if she made a vow or an oath while she was still single and then subsequently she was married, her new husband had the right to veto her vow if he objected to it on the first day that he heard about it. Even though her father had not objected when the vow was originally formulated, her husband still had the right to object and he could dissolve the vow. Thirdly, if a married woman made a vow or an oath, her vow was subject to review by her husband. If he did not object at the time he first heard of it, then her vow was valid. However, if he did object, then her vow was not effective. If, having failed to object initially, he subsequently prevented her from carrying out her vow, then he would personally bear the punishment for her broken vow. If she were widowed or divorced, however, she was bound by whatever vow she might take, just as a man would be in verse 9. To sum it all up then, men were bound to fulfill their oaths without exception, as were widows and divorcees. However, girls still living with their parents, engaged women, and married women were only bound by their vows if their husbands or fathers did not object when they first heard about the vow. So the obvious question is, well, why treat women's vows separately? Why was there a difference in the way that young women and married women were treated from the rest of the population? Well, to begin with, we need to clear up some possible misconceptions here. First, their vows were not less binding because the Bible somehow views women as being inferior to men, that perhaps they're less rational and therefore needing more protection from making rash vows. That's not it. Our society sometimes views women that way, and that's not only degrading to women, it's not accurate. Certainly, that's not the reason why certain women's vows required the affirmation of their husbands or their fathers in Numbers 30. Women were free to make vows and oaths just like men were. If they were widows or divorcees, their vows were immediately binding just as men's vows were. There's nothing inherent in women, as the Bible describes them as the weaker sex, that required them necessarily to have their vows reviewed by a man. Nor is the reasoning simply that the vows made by married women and girls who are still at home could somehow have a negative impact on their fathers and their husbands. It's certainly true that many vows would have had a financial impact on the family unit, and that a vow of abstinence might negatively impact her husband. I mean, Hannah's vow to dedicate Samuel, along with the sacrifices that had to be offered at that point, would certainly have been an economic drain on the family of Elkanah. However, it's also true that a husband's vow might equally impact the wife's financial and emotional well-being. And the rash vows and oaths of a male child could be just as damaging to his family as those of a female child. The principle of mutual submission in considering vows of abstinence that Paul lays down for us in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 4 and 5, held just as true in the Old Testament context as it did in the New. So why then does this chapter single out girls and married women as a special case whose vows must be ratified by their husbands and fathers before they are effective? Well, the first answer is surely that the husbands and fathers were the covenant heads for their families. Scripture is eager to ensure that the fundamental principle of male headship was not undermined, even in the name of serving God. Claiming to dedicate something to God can never be an excuse for evading the responsibilities that God has placed upon us. God is a God of order, not of disorder. As a result, greater dedication to service must mean greater devotion to the structures that He Himself has set up, including male headship in the home. Pursuing God can never be an excuse for subverting God's order. Yet that explanation still doesn't account for the omission of the vows of male children from the list. They too were under the covenant headship of their fathers while they were living at home. And young men are surely at least equally prone to make rash vows as young women are, if not more so. So why is the spotlight so exclusively on women in this chapter? Well, the answer is, I think, to think back to Numbers 5, which had an equally unbalanced focus in the case of the suspected adulteress, with no corresponding ritual for wives who harbored doubts about her husband's faithfulness. As we saw there, the reason for the omission is that the law served the larger narrative purpose of illustrating the relationship between the Lord and His adulterous wife, Israel. The Lord would never be unfaithful to His promise, as Israel had been. Applying the same approach here, we may observe that the Lord has perfectly fulfilled the demands of Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, to carry out every promise or oath He has made and do everything that proceeds out of His mouth. So here's an anchor for Israel's soul. The Lord is faithful to do everything He has promised. Meanwhile, the language here in verse 3 of "in her youth," when that's applied to Israel, refers to her origins in Egypt. We have the same kind of language in Hosea chapter 2 and also Ezekiel chapter 23, since which time she had continually gone astray. Israel had foolishly bound herself to other gods in marriage, and had vowed to follow them instead of her true husband and maker, who was God Himself. Yet, and here's the key, I think, like the wife and daughters of Numbers 30, she was not free to make such oaths and rashly bind herself to them unless the Lord were to ignore her oaths or to divorce her or were Himself to die. All of these are equally unthinkable alternatives, so her foolish oaths could never stand. Israel might seek to become like the nations around her and worship gods of wood and stone, but her desire could never be achieved. As long as the Lord was her covenant head, He would always step in and nullify her oaths, freeing her from her foolishness. That brings us to the third point from our text tonight, which is the Lord's faithfulness. Of course, we see how comforting this truth is to us as well. In our relationship to the Lord, none of us are completely free agents, able of our own authority to choose whom we will serve, perhaps today choosing the Lord, and tomorrow making a different choice. Our hearts are certainly fickle enough that were it left up to us, we just might do that. Like Israel, we are constantly prone to wander away from the Lord. Yet we're not left to ourselves. We're not free to roam. As Paul has reminded Timothy, God's firm foundation stands, bearing his seal, the Lord knows those who are his. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Our salvation is secure precisely because it does not rest on our ability to keep our vows to serve God. It's not our decision to follow Jesus that's decisive, but it is the covenant that was made between God the Father and Jesus Christ in eternity past to choose us as his own, a covenant the benefits of which we receive through union with Jesus, through the instrument of faith. Before the foundation of the world, we were chosen by God to be a part of Christ's people and to have him as our covenant head. Joined to Christ by faith, we become part of God's family, heirs in Christ to all the promises God has given. Our inheritance rests on his faithfulness and not on our own. God is the promise keeper to whom we look. What's more, our faithful husband, Jesus Christ, has even paid the penalty for our broken vows. We are all promise breakers, people who have repeatedly failed to live up to our commitments. Our yes has often turned out to be, actually, I meant no. On the cross, though, Jesus bore the punishment for all our broken promises. And that's going far beyond the terms here of Numbers 30. There, the husband was only responsible for the penalty of his wife's broken vow if he had prevented her from fulfilling a vow to which he earlier did not object. Christ, however, has borne the curse for all of our idolatry, all of our failures, even though he never approved of any of our wandering desires. Nor did he in any way cause us to sin. The punishment for our sin was nonetheless laid on his shoulders as our covenant head, so that through his suffering we might find peace. We were the ones who said, "Cross my heart, hope to die," as we committed ourselves to one foolishness after another. But he was the one who had to die to atone for our failures. This is how God keeps his promise to have a people for himself, even though we have been utterly unfaithful. He paid the full price necessary to redeem our souls. Numbers 30, therefore, is not a charter for wives and young women to utter rash vows, trusting in their husbands and fathers to bail them out of their folly. On the contrary, every one of us, male or female, married or single, adult or child, is to be a person of his or her word, whose yes means yes and whose no means no. We are to be people who are faithful to do what we've promised, just as our Lord is faithful to carry out all of his commitments. We're to respect the structures he has set in place, whether it's principle of male headship in the home and family or in the church, or whether it's governmental authorities he's set over us, or other aspects of his order. Most of all, however, we're to be truly thankful for the faithfulness of our divine husband and father, whose enduring commitment to his people in life and in death is really the true anchor, solid anchor for our hope of heaven and our peace in the midst of the wilderness world in which we live. His yes triumphs over all of our no's and results in life and peace with him forever. He is bigger than all of our sin. He's bigger than all of our wilderness wanderings. Thanks be to God for his enduring faithfulness. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for this section that we've study tonight on vows. We thank you that our Lord Jesus has created, he's actually taking care of all of our foolish vows, our false vows, and he's made them null and void by his perfect work and through our faith in him, Lord. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful for your good providence in our lives, and thank you for saving us to the uttermost, for paying the penalty for all our broken promises. Lord, tonight, will you use your word to encourage us on to greater faithfulness and greater trust and greater love for you, and cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, who has provided all things for us and who's accomplished our salvation from first to last. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.